According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 week ago, we concluded our study on headship, and so this past Wednesday, we returned back to the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and resumed our verse-by-verse study. We are presently in the last half of the chapter, which we've titled simply Communion, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. Now, the title is just simply a heading for the passage of Scripture, and I know I get confusing sometimes for certain people, and either I got to change the way I do things, or I got to find a way to be less confusing about it. This is not a doctrinal study. This is not a separate series. This is just simply a return back to the verse-by-verse exegetical study of 1 Corinthians. It just so happens that I gave a title to this stretch of verses 17 through 34, and if that continues to be confusing, then I'll quit titling the passages and just go with the scripture verses themselves. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. This is not an exhaustive doctrinal study on communion. We may do one after we go through the verse-by-verse development here. That's our pattern. We're going verse-by-verse, but then when we come to a topic or a doctrinal study and we want to go more in-depth with respect to that particular doctrine, then we will stop and we will do an exhaustive doctrinal study on the subject. In this case, it would be communion or possibly the agape feast or any other subject that comes in here in the context of this text. When we do that, though, we launch far and wide beyond this particular text because these are not the only verses in the Bible that pertain to communion. We want to be able to go Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 and every chapter in between, and we want to bring in an exhaustive study on everything that applies to the subject. Because if we omit certain passages that do relate, then we're being selective in the scriptures that we choose to include or exclude and so forth, and based on our selectivity, we're really shaping and crafting the doctrinal study possibly to a fault, in a flawed manner. To be fair to the text, we must not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God's Word or not shrink from declaring anything that is profitable. And so we teach the exhaustive doctrinal studies in the manner that we do, incorporating all Scripture that we find that bears on a particular subject. All right. All that being said, let's study communion from 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure each one of us is filled with the Holy Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do humble ourselves in the presence of your truth, in the recognition, Father, that apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, we cannot possibly apprehend anything that is communicated here this morning. Father, we thank you for the grace provision that makes it possible for born-again believers to take in the truth of your word. And Father, we rejoice to know that what we are going to gain today is going to profit us not only today, but throughout our life and indeed for all eternity, as your word has an eternal value. So Father, we ask for eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We pray that we will have an understanding, not just for an academic basis, but also for application as we put teaching into practice. Father, and we've come to recognize that the Corinthians had received teaching, but by the time they put it into practice, they had missed the point on a number of matters. I pray that we might not miss the point when we take the teaching and put it into practice. And I thank you for these wonderful promises in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is precisely what we're dealing with here this hour, are the practices where the Corinthians had held fast, and it was a matter for them to be praised over. At least the first one was a matter for them to be praised over. They had held fast to a teaching that Paul had given them, and they had put it into practice. And for that, they were worthy of praise. As we outline this, there are seven issues we're going to get out of these verses. I'm going to pick up the reading, though, in part right from verse 1, and then we'll skip ahead to verse 17. In 1 Corinthians 11, 1, he says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. And if you recall, we studied this. The tradition is a body of teaching that has been delivered, that has been received, and then has been put into a practice by the assembly. And so they had received what Paul had delivered. Another word for tradition is, or another term, expression for tradition is that which has been delivered, a body of teaching that has been delivered. But I want you to understand, and the indication in verse 3, when he begins it with a but, and you notice how short the praise lasted here in verse 2, remember the entire book of 1 Corinthians is a long series of corrections, heresies and schisms and problems and struggles and things that Paul had to just item by item by item deal with. And things that he dealt with in writing, things that he dealt with by sending messengers, sending Timothy and sending Titus to straighten out issues that were not being dealt with. And so he does have an item of praise, but the praise lasts a single verse, and then he has to immediately go to a but in verse 3, that although they're holding fast to a tradition, they have lost sight of something. They are not understanding. When he says, I want you to understand, we get the picture very quickly that they don't understand. And because they don't understand, they're misapplying issues with their prophets, with their male prophets and their female prophets, and they're failing to recognize the aspect of headship, which is why we have spent so much time on headship in these recent lessons. So as we outlined it, we set the stage with verses 1 through 3 to understand that when we get to verse 17, that we have now a second topic beyond the head covering, beyond the headship and the practice that was taking place there. There is now their communion practice that has to be something else. Now, they're holding fast to a communion tradition. They're holding fast to a communion practice, but this one is not just simply a failure to understand, but it is really a dangerous practice that they have developed. And that's what we will examine in verses 17 and following. So now it says, but in giving this instruction, that is the verses which follow the next subject of his discourse, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. I do not praise you. So there was an aspect of praise at the start of the chapter, but now when he switches gears and goes on to the second area, it's a tradition they're holding fast to, but they can't be praised for this one by virtue of what they've done to it. All right, now, as far as we got on Wednesday was just simply the first point of study, and so I'll put it back on the screen for you here. Under point one, Paul had praised the Corinthians for their holding fast to traditions he'd given them. And we do want to hold fast to teaching. When the teaching is something that we have received, when it's something we've been convicted of, it's something that we want to put into practice as an assembly. For instance, we have our own practices here. Our practice in how we conduct the Lord's table. Our practice in how we engage in the ritual of water baptism on the occasions where that is made available. In fact, we're going to be having one because I've had a number of people approach me on this and say, what is your procedure for water baptism? And how do we get involved in that? I've never been baptized and so forth. So remind me, and we need to conduct a class to make sure there's doctrinal teaching, and then we will put that teaching into practice. But we have other practices as well. For instance, our corporate prayer meetings. When does the congregation meet for prayer? Well, we've got practices for that. When do the ladies meet for prayer? Well, it's our practice that the ladies meet for prayer on Wednesday mornings at 9 o'clock. We have other practices. When do our deacons meet and discuss the administrative matters of the church, paying the bills and keeping the building up and things like that? Well, that's going to be Tuesday this week. We've got other practices. See? And we want to constantly be mindful of the scriptures and reviewing what's the biblical basis for this practice. Have we left the biblical basis for our practice? Why do we have a food pantry? See, and are we still keeping in our biblical practice for our food pantry, or have we departed from that, or have other things slipped? Why do we have why is it always the Williams family that's singing on Sunday morning? Isn't anybody else allowed to sing? Well, yes, but in practice, others haven't exactly been beating down the door and begging, oh, I need a turn, I need a turn. All right, well, a couple have. But these are practices that we have in this assembly. What we want to make sure, though, is however a practice develops, if it has so mutated and so changed and so taken on a life of its own that it doesn't resemble what it used to be, we want to look at it and say, you know, is it still biblical? Do we have a reason for still doing this? All right, well, they were holding fast to traditions. One area where he could not praise them, though, was their practices in conjunction with the Lord's table, with communion. And that's clear in verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. I do not praise you. It's not a matter for praise, just the opposite. It is a matter for the sternest of rebukes, for a correction, for an immediate change of action on their part. And because they'd missed the point. Now, to remind ourselves, under subpoint A, with the head coverings, they'd missed the point of head coverings and the principle of headship. And that's explicitly spelled out in verse 3, and it's obvious. I want you to understand. The fact of the matter was they didn't. And because they failed to understand headship, they had misapplied everything with the head coverings, with the gender roles, with the interaction between prophets and prophetesses in the local assembly. And there'll be more to say on that when we get to chapter 14, when you have the multitude of prophets in the assembly and the multitude of prophetesses in the assembly, and then what takes place there. We'll have more to say on that in chapter 14. But now in the second part of this chapter, they had missed the point of communion. They had missed the point of communion, which we are defining here as worship in fellowship. Worship in fellowship. And we're going to glean this out of verse 18 and out of verses 24, 25, and 26. The opportunity that we have to worship in fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and on the basis of our fellowship with the Father and with the Son, in fellowship with one another. How do believers have fellowship? By virtue of me being in fellowship with God the Father and God the Son, by virtue of you being in fellowship with God the Father and God the Son, then you and I together can have fellowship with one another. That's how 1 John chapter 1 defines fellowship. That's how the entire New Testament defines fellowship, as it were. All too often, other approaches in trying to form fellowship between individuals are artificial at best. Forming mutual interactions between people, finding things in common, finding things. You know, you can have fellowship with a fellow believer and have zero, nothing, zip, zero, nada, as they say, in common with that other person, other than the fact you're born again in Jesus Christ. You are redeemed. And that's a powerful thing. The world can't explain that. And Satan, for everything else he counterfeits, he can't counterfeit that. The unity we have in Christ, the fact that we are baptized into one body, is powerful. Everything else that sometimes passes as fellowship really isn't. Because unbelievers could engage in those kind of activities. Unbelievers can find mutual interests, areas for rapport. You can have rapport fellowship. There's a philos love that unbelievers can have with one another. That's not limited to believers. You know, I happen to be a baseball fan. I've always loved baseball. I've been a baseball fan since my childhood. And I can fellowship over baseball, but I hate to even use the term fellowship over baseball. Because it's not koinonia. It's not spiritual fellowship. It's just a common interest that's pursued by individuals. You'll notice in verse 18, for in the first place, this is the first item of most importance for why they cannot be praised, and we'll have more to say on that here in a moment. When you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. Now, this is nothing new, because he's been talking about the schisms ever since chapter 1, that they have had divisions. They've had, I've given them different titles, pastoral divisions or teacher schisms, where they decided to fight over the different teachers that they'd had. But these now are another form of divisions that have developed over their feasting and their drinking at the communion table, at the agape feast that preceded the communion table. And we'll give you some isagogics on that to understand what the love feast even was. We don't practice love feasts in this assembly. We never have that I know of, unless pastors prior to me have put in some kind of a love feast procedure. other churches, though, do. And why do they do that? Why do they develop a love feast practice in conjunction with their communion table practice? Well, because there are Bible passages that would indicate such a thing, including this one of all things. Even though this is a very poor example of it, there is a tradition of agape love feast in the early church that stems out of the teaching that comes from the New Testament. We want to understand, and we want to evaluate. Are we falling short? Should we be doing more in communion as an assembly? Should we change our practice to include more of a feast? Well, let me tell you, if we do, we're going to make sure it's not a gluttonous, drunken bash. That's what this passage is dealing with. All right? So as we put teachings into practice, we want to make sure that the practice is and always remains consistent with the teaching. And it should be something of fellowship. You realize how intimate this was on the night the Lord was betrayed and how he had given thanks. He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It's a special time. It is a private commemoration to acknowledge him. And we have that opportunity. See, baptism is very public, out there for all to see, as a witness, as a testimony. I'm identifying with Christ. Down at the River Jordan or wherever we do it, Barton Springs, all right, wherever we do it, it's a public testimony. This, though, upper room, behind closed doors, in private, time of intimacy. Believers in Christ in communion with one another, proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. This is our memorial. Reason why this ends at the rapture. This ends when he comes. This is a ritual. This is a remembrance. It's for the bride alone. For the bride alone. And every husband and wife knows what this is about. If you're married or ever been married, you understand what this is about. There are things that you and your spouse share for your own personal intimacy, for your own personal remembrance, and it's nobody else's business. I don't want to know what it is. But you and your spouse share that, and that's yours. Those are your remembrances. Those are your matters for thankfulness. And that's what we have here now as the bride of Christ. The communion table is ours. Saints in the tribulation will never partake of communion. Or the millennium, or the fullness of time. This is ours. We are the intercalation age that has the blessing of looking back and looking forward at the same time. No other age has that privilege. So it's a matter for intimacy. It's a matter for fellowship. Worship in fellowship. So when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 25, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So it should be frequent. It should be in remembrance, in fellowship. In verse 26, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And it's an anticipation. It's an anticipation. We had communion last week. I hope it's the last time I ever take it. Because when you take it, you're proclaiming his death until he comes. Knowing that we don't have another one scheduled until August. And I'd rather not be here that long. See? It's a wonderful time of fellowship. We also discussed, this is the last of the review from Wednesday, and we'll move on, but the nature of communion is how simple it is. How it is an avenue of worship that all of us can partake of. And possibly, we may have to do some work again. We haven't done some for a while now, but aspects of worship, because that's misunderstood. People come in here and they say, "Oh, we love the teaching. Teaching's great. When do you guys ever worship?" Bugs me to death, because the teaching is worship. Study of God's Word is worship. Fellowship is worship. Prayer meetings are worship. Living your life daily is worship. You go to work on a Monday morning and you conduct yourself for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's worship. Every thought, word, and deed in fellowship is worship. Well, now here's an item for corporate worship in the Lord's table that even a brand new believer with no doctrine and total immaturity, but even a babe at least understands the body and blood of Jesus Christ. understands that they're not going to go to hell when they die. They understand that their sins are forgiven because He laid down His life. And this is a privilege we all have. And it doesn't matter. You can go to extremes. If you're, Mrs. Box, 105 years old, got saved at the age of 10, so you've been saved 95 years. I can't imagine being a believer for 95 years. Or you just got saved this morning. Both of you partake of the Lord's table in the same time, at the same service, in the same local assembly. And what a privilege. What an opportunity. Other things may have to wait. You know, you're not going to be teaching Sunday school right away as a brand new believer. You're not going to be pastoring. You're not going to be a trained evangelist. You're not going to be a deacon. There's a lot of things that are going to wait in your Christian walk as you grow, as you're built up in the faith, as you're strengthened in the inner man, as you develop maturity, as you train to use your gift, as you serve. But communion can start immediately. You can portray that picture in total fellowship and like-mindedness with your fellow believers. It's a wonderful picture. Now, the reason why he could not praise them was under point two. The reason why he could not praise them, Paul could not praise them, this is point two, Paul could not praise them because of the nature of their comings together. I'm going to use that as a substantive noun. Their comings together. Their comings together. This morning we have a coming together. You know that because you're here. I'm going to go out on a limb and assume that you came here this morning knowing that this was the appointed time and place for a coming together. You can come to this building on other occasions, other days of the week or times and so forth, and it won't be for the purpose of the assembly. The gathering together. This is the together gathering, the sunerkamai activity of believers. And when church is in session, when believers have assembled, this is special. Because this is what He designed. He designed for individual members to come together. That interconnectedness of the body. That which every joint supplies. This is where His power comes forth for His flock. Now, the nature of their comings together, and this is where we ran out of time. I did some things statistically Wednesday night that I can't repeat this morning, but I hope if you were here and you got the visual representation of that, that you realize the overwhelming impact of this verb repeated five times here in this text. That the emphasis here is on gathering together, coming together. Soon erkamai, I'll give you that vocabulary here in a moment. But just as it jumped out at us in the first part of the chapter with headship, how many times did the word head come in here? Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman. God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Yeah, that's five times just through verse 4. And then on and on and on throughout these, down through verse 16, we've got head. But now in verses 17 and following, we've got come together. Come together, come together, gather together. Five times. And so this jumps out at us. Verse 17, 18, 20, 33, and 34 deal with our coming together. Our coming together. All right. That's what we want to pick up on here now this morning. First of all, Paul calls this instruction. Subpoint A, instruction. In this instruction. Bugs me to death. New American Standard is my favorite English translation, but there are places that just, like, nails on a chalkboard. This is one of them. We've already encountered it even back in chapter 7 and verse 10. We had parangelo, and it translated instruction there also. So if you have your notes from chapter 7, you'll understand why it drove me up a wall. To transmit a message from one to another. That's the para aspect. Think para, alongside. We talk about the parakaleo gift, somebody who comes alongside for encouragement, for exhortation, for comfort. All right. Your angelo verbs, I'm going to leave this slide up here for a while, I'll let you write stuff down. But your angelo verb to announce go with yellow. Yellow is brighter. And there are any number of prefixes you can slap on the front of that. Parangelo, epangelo, euangelo. The gospel is called euangelia, the good news. If you are an evangelist, you are a euangelistes. You are a bringer of good news. So there's a lot of prefixes you can put in front of angelo. If you leave it without a prefix, it's just to announce, and an angelos then is a messenger, is an announcer, and a messenger, an angelos. We call that an angel, but it's a messenger, an angelos. Well, here is par angelo. Now, para is alongside. It's like, as I mentioned, comfort or encouragement, where you're coming alongside somebody to offer that. It's like in a relay race where somebody's running, and then the next leg of the race, they come alongside, you pass the baton, and then the new runner takes off. All right? Bob was a part of a wonderful relay this past week at summer camp, but I won't take the time to explain that. It just involved swimming and running and canoeing and rowing and more running, and it was quite a deal, including a guy who had to jump from a canoe into a rowboat to come back. Anyway, I'm not going to explain that story. Parangelo, though, is along. Now, think about para as alongside and giving instructions. The reason I don't like the word instructions is it sounds so neutral and it sounds so sterile. To transmit a message along from one to another. In other words, to relay. You've received instructions and now you are passing them along. You are a relay for instructions that have come down from headquarters, as it were, in a military sense. To transmit a message along from one to another. Now, if the one who is sending that message is authority, then the message contains authority, as in the case here. And so it's an authoritative word. And that's probably in my own thinking, and maybe you just say, Pastor, you've got a quirk, kind of relax about it, don't worry about it. I just find the term instruction to be lame. In my mind, instructions are what comes in the bicycle. You know, you get the bicycle out of the box, pull out the instructions. And you read and you put it together and then you can't figure it out, so you call Gary and he comes and, you know, instructions. In my mind, instructions is kind of a neutral, doesn't really communicate the authority that parangelo communicates. And that was the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. To the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. That's to the married I am giving commands. To the married I pass along the Lord's command. See, Paul's just not dryly, neutrally giving them some marriage instructions. It was authority. It was coming from the Lord's command. And even further down in that chapter 7 context, he does mention the term command. So we have it again here. So we've dealt with it already at some length in chapter 7. A contrast with parangelo is the verb entello. And when you ever do these word studies, maybe on a more complete basis, parangelo is command in one sense, entello is command in another sense. Entello, though, number 1781 in the Strong's Index, is your basic word to order something done, something that needs to be done, and so you're giving a command, you're giving an order. And it's more of an individual basis or on an as-needed kind of approach, one time only, something needs to be done, so I give you an order to get it done. You know, one time only kind of thing. Parangelo, though, denotes a fixed and abiding obligation. This isn't just a one-time command. These are standing orders, ongoing commands. See, to where you are charged with a responsibility by a superior officer, and that is an ongoing, fixed, and abiding obligation by virtue of your rank or your position or your job duty and so forth. That's parangelo. Fixed and abiding obligations rather than specific or occasional instructions. In other words, they are duties arising from the office rather than coming from the personal will of a superior. And I think we can relate to that I'm sure there's illustrations for this in any workplace, not just in a military context, but in any workplace where there is authority that comes from a supervisor and so forth, and there are duties that are assigned. Those duties, in many cases, will themselves inherently have responsibilities and commands associated with those duties, just based on what you've been assigned to do, what position you're holding. All right. For example, the treasure of the church. He has duties. And he doesn't have to be given an intello command every month, pay the electric bill, right? You know, the mail comes in and, oh, it's an electric bill, City of Austin, all right. Hand it to the treasurer and say, make sure that gets paid. Well, there's no point in giving those monthly instructions again and again and again, because our treasurer understands that that's something he's got to do. That's part of his responsibility. It's a fixed and abiding obligation. That's under his realm. And so he doesn't have to be told again and again and again. So in this case, Paul can give these instructions. He can give these orders. And he ought to only have to give it once. Because all of this doctrine, this content on communion, ought to be clear enough so that any born-again believer in Jesus Christ will identify that it is a fixed and abiding obligation as we proclaim the Lord's death till He comes, as we operate as a body in Christ, that partaking of the Lord's table is a solemn event, that the assembling together is supposed to be edifying, not destructive. It should be constructive, not destructive. We're supposed to build one another up and not tear one another down. See? We're supposed to be in the construction business. Right? That's Romans 14. Build one another up. Don't tear one another down. All right. That's the principle of it there. I even have a James Bond movie I could illustrate with that, but I think we can let that go, perhaps. The difference between construction and destruction. See, I don't even remember what the movie was, but his boss was introducing him to somebody. And the person was in the construction business. And he asked Bond, he said, are you also? And M said, oh, no, quite the opposite, actually. Not in the business of constructing. He tends to blow things up. All right. Construction. We're supposed to be building one another up, not blowing one another up or tearing things down. So, in giving this instruction, in giving these commands, in communicating to you the authority of this teaching to where you can lay hold of your own fixed and abiding obligations, I am not praising you. I am not praising you. So, under point B, we give you the vocabulary for praise, same as we had in verse 2. Epineo. Epineo. E-P-A-I-N-E-O, epineo. It is a present active indicative, showing the continuous action of the present activity. I am not praising you. I do not praise you continuously where they are now. But he wants to be able to praise them, meaning they're going to have to change their ways. I do not praise you. Uk epineo. First person singular, present active indicative of epineo. Number 1867, just as we had it in verse 2. In verse 2, he said he was able to praise them. But we have it here in verse 17, I do not praise you. We have it twice in verse 22, where we realize that what's really taking place is despising the church. Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? There's a question. In this, I will not praise you. I will not praise you. Now, epineo, to praise, if you remember, the nature of praise is not flattery. The nature of praise is not complimentary. The nature of praise, see, we get these terms mixed up because they're used rather interchangeably for us. You know, there's a difference between praise and flattery. When we were dating, Sharon would remind me of that. I'm trying to compliment, and, you know, maybe a single guy lays it on a little thick. So, okay. I'm not trying to flatter. It's not supposed to be empty flattery. See, flattery could have no basis for it. You can, an unbeliever especially, can just lie through their teeth and flatter, flatter, flatter. I had coworkers like that. They'd flatter their boss bigger than anything, and then behind their back, you know, talk behind them and talk bad about them. But when they were face to face, oh, they were the biggest flatterers. Now, flattery is to say something complimentary about a person, true or untrue and so forth. But praise, epineo, in terms of a true thinking word, in the sense of an estimation of appreciation. It is a communication of appreciation. In other words, it says nothing about the object. It describes the appreciation you have for the object. And I hope you can gather a difference there. If I praise you, if I epineo you, in a way, I'm not even really dealing with you or any quality you have, other than to relate the fact that I have an appreciation. And so praise is a communication of a personal appreciation. Now, that appreciation does recognize something in the object, of course. But the praise communicates the appreciation. It doesn't communicate the value in the object. It communicates the appreciation in the subject. Anyway, we dealt more in greater length with that when we dealt with it there in verse 2. I do not praise you. Now, the impact on this comes from the coming together. And here's your vocabulary for coming together. Soon erkamai. Soon erkamai. Erkamai by itself is a verb used hundreds of times. I think 600 times erkamai is used. So if you pursue erkamai as a word study, you'll be there a while. As I mentioned, over 600 times. It's not the longest one I've done this week. I did one on every. The Greek pas, every. Used 1,243 times. And I looked at every verse. Interesting, isn't it? I'll never teach it. How in the world am I going to sit here in front of the congregation and take you through 1,243 verses? No way. But in study, look at every one. All right. Erkamai itself means to come or to go. It's one of those words like aloha, you know? Ever been to Hawaii? Aloha could mean hi, could mean bye. And the only reason you know whether it's hi or bye is based on what's going on and who you are and what's taking place, you know? Same thing with erkamai. It could be to come or to go. Either way, it just depends on whatever you're doing. If you're coming, you translate it come. If you're going, you translate it go. But it's the same verb, erkamai, to come or to go. And here, just like in our previous word, you can throw any number of prefixes in front of erkamai. This one just happens to be soon. Now, the soon prefix means together. Either soon or sum, S-U-N or S-U-M, mean together. If you have a hard time remembering that, just think about synchronize. If you chronize and somebody else chronizes and you chronize together, you're synchronized. Chronos meaning time. So you've got your time worked out, they've got their time worked out, you put them together and you're synchronized. You synchronize your watches, your clocks, your schedules, whatever you're doing. Soon, chronos, synchronized. Or soon, pathos, to suffer together is sympathy. Soon and pathos. You have the same passion, the same suffering that the other person has. You have a together suffering called sympathy. Got a lot of English words that will use the soon or the soon prefix. But to come together with others as a group, when used of a plurality of people that are all accomplishing the activity, then we can render it assemble or gather. Used 30 times. Now, the statistics on this I took you through on Wednesday, but recognize the fact that if you're going to gather, you can't do it by yourself. Does that make sense? Right? Say, Pastor, this kind of goes without saying. Well, no, it does. It needs to be said. You can't do it by yourself. The John Wayne approach to Christianity is unbiblical. You've all seen those John Wayne movies where, you know, it's him against 100 banditos or whoever's out there, and they're all shooting at him with rifles and pistols and everything else, and what does he do? He's able to go out there all by himself with his, usually he's got a rifle and a couple of six shooters, and he just starts blasting everybody, and all by himself, he just kills everybody. Bullets everywhere, and none of them seem to hit him any. Very rarely. But every shot, another bad guy, another bad guy, another bad guy. Well, See, some Christians, though, get the John Wayne mentality and approach their Christian walk. That's a problem. Because we're designed to be a member of a body. And there is no severed member that can thrive on its own. Doesn't matter what the member is. If you separate it from the rest of the body, it's going to die. Chop off a finger, chop off a foot, chop off an ear, chop off a nose. Whatever you chop off the body dies. So the John Wayne approach to Christianity is not biblical and not healthy. So you cannot assemble by yourself. You can assemble. In other words, you can get to where you need to be at the right time, but then others need to get there also so that you have gathered together. You have assembled. And it's an interesting term because this is the verb that describes the activity that brought us here this morning. We have assembled. We are an assembly, which is different than saying we are a church, an ecclesia. But ecclesia is also rendered assembly. So we've got two terms. In fact, ecclesia is also here in verse 18, where he says, in the first place, when you soon erkamai as an ecclesia. Or when you soon erkamai en ecclesia. When you assemble together in the assembly. Or when you gather together in church. We are in church, en ecclesia, right now. And by in church, I'm not talking about the architecture, the building in which we are presently located. But we have assembled at a time and at a place where the body functions for the glory of Jesus Christ. We're in church. Not just in Bible class, in church. When you're in prayer meeting, when you're in Bible class, when you're in a scheduled fellowship time, our potlucks and our socials. Those are scheduled. Those are regular. Some people say those are optional. You can skip them. Not too many people have that attitude with Bible class. I don't think a whole lot of people have that attitude with communion. Maybe some do. But a lot have that attitude at socials, the scheduled fellowship time where we're gathered together to encourage one another. And an awful lot have that attitude when it comes to prayer meeting, where we are gathered together in ecclesia, in church. Four activities of Acts 2:42. It's on the front cover of every church bulletin. Now, the statistics on this, 30 times, 18 used by Luke, 7 by Paul. Paul uses it 7 times, and they're all, 5 of them are right here in this chapter. The other 2 times are in chapter 14. It's interesting, though, that there's that Paul uses 6 out of the 9 present tense instances. Luke never uses soon erkamai in the present tense. But Paul has 6 out of the 9 present tense instances, including all 5 right here in 1 Corinthians 11. All 5 are in the present tense. And I won't go back and put the charts up there. I did that on Thursday. Now, on Wednesday. The nature of their coming together. Not for the better, but in direct contrast, for the worse. Y'all are assembling. Second person plural verb. Not for the better, but in direct contrast, diametrically opposed, for the worst. Ideally, when you assemble, you should be better off when it's done. You ought to walk out of here better. Or you ought to crawl out of here, but you're still better. I've been convicted in classes. I've been brought so low in some Bible classes, pastors' conferences, and other opportunities where I've been under the teaching authority of the Word of God. I've been so small. By the time that class was over with, I had to walk under the door. Not even open the door. I'll walk under the door to go out to the parking lot. It should be for the better and not for the worse. If you are torn down instead of built up, then there is a dysfunctional something going on in that assembly. Something didn't happen there that should have. Either with the assembly itself or with me, with you, with whoever the person was. See? Now, if you got a dozen believers all gathered together, and 11 of them are built up in the faith, strengthened in the inner man, and 11 of them walk out for the better and not for the worse, one person walks out for the worse, you might look at that and say, well, were you in fellowship? Were you sitting there in carnality? What were you doing? The other believers, they were edified. They were blessed. All right? You can do the same thing, by the way, too, and say, well, I'm not getting anything out of the teaching. Really? These other 50 believers are. So is there a flaw in the teaching? Is the pastor's fault? He needs to tell more jokes? Do some bit of juggling or something else? Keep your attention? I read that they're offering classes. Now, there's a stand-up comedian who got saved and started to incorporate some of his stand-up methodology in the pulpit. And now he's starting to teach a class. I'll sign up for pulpit comedy. All right. It'd be funnier if it wasn't so sad, wouldn't it? Not for the better, but for the worse. Now, for us, better and worse, it does a good job because they're antonyms, they're opposites, and we can recognize that. We want to gather together for the better and not for the worse. It's even neater in the Greek because these terms rhyme. Krason and Ason, Hason, I'm sorry, rough breather. The rhyming of Krason and Hason not only establishes the contrast, but makes it a memorable, fixed, and abiding obligation. Not for the better, but for the worse. And because it rhymes. When it says, uk eis ta krason, not for the better, krason would be better. But it's when they gather, it's not for the better. But, on the other hand, strong conjunction, Allah, is the strongest but we have. It is but on the other hand. But in contradiction. But in direct contrast. Purpose clause, eis ta, like we have the purpose clause there, eson. So, I mean, just even if you don't read Greek, the pattern here, let me go to white maybe, you got your purpose clause, your eis ta, your purpose clause there, eis ta, or eis ta. All right. Not for the better, but on the other hand, for the worse. And then you got your verb for sunerkamai. You are gathering together. Not for the better, but for the worse. Not for the krason, but for the hason. Because it rhymes, it becomes memorable. Unless, of course, you don't speak Greek, in which case it doesn't rhyme. Better and worse don't rhyme. Part of the problem when you translate from one language to another language, if you're translating a poem or you're translating something that should rhyme, well, oftentimes it doesn't when you get it into the new language. We want to gather for the better. We want this assembly to be for the better. So that believers have come together and been built up rather than for the worse. Now, thirdly, what made it worse? The schisms. Point three. The first thing that makes the Corinthian assembly worse rather than better, I titled it, they're scarfing schisms. They're scarfing schisms. The first thing that makes the Corinthian assembly worse rather than better is their scarfing schisms. Of all the things to fight over, of all the things to make divisive, to make issues, the nature of these love feasts. And some or scarfing their food down, and so much of it, and eating so much of it, and not leaving any for anybody else. You know, like Boy Scouts at a summer camp or something. You know? They put a thing of food out there and gone. Who could have illustrated the plagues of Egypt? Locust descending. The fact of the matter is they turned it into something other than the Lord's table. Because you guys aren't even here for communion. You're here for your own feast or your own gluttony, your own drunkenness. He says, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's the excuse, or that's ostensibly why you're here. You're supposed to be here for communion. But why are you really here? Paul is just pretty blunt. He says, you're not here for the Lord's table. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And one is hungry and another is drunk. Now, why did that guy go hungry? Because this guy, the glutton, scarfed it all down as much as he could, as fast as he could, and didn't leave any left. We're told at the end of this, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. In other words, make sure everybody gets some. And it's not about who can eat the most or how much you can drink and if you can hold your drink and not get drunk or any of that. You see how they turn this into such an ugly deal? Anyway, I called it the scarfing schism as opposed to other schisms. They had a teaching schism based upon their teachers, those that thought, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. They had those schisms already taking place. Paul addressed that in chapter 1, chapter 2, and a little bit more in chapter 3. But this, what is this? What, of all the things to divide people over, all the unnecessary actions that there's just, as a consequence, divide people. Something else. All right. He says, first of all, in the first place, in verse 18. Now, when you read something like that, in the first place, you look at it and say, okay, I want to understand. All right, that's first of all, in the first place. All right. And you look at it, and then you start to kind of read further down and say, now, what's next, and what else comes, and what's the second place? You know, what's something else that takes place? Well, there really isn't. Subpoint A, whatever else beyond this is not addressed in the text, but will be dealt with by Paul in person. Whatever else beyond this is not addressed in the text, but will be dealt with by Paul in person. Verse 34, the remaining matters I will arrange when I come. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. So there's one item he's going to deal with in the communion service. But you know there's going to be more. But this issue of divisions, the issue of the schisms, that's what he's going to address here. Because it relates to what he's already addressed in chapters 1, 2, and 3. It's the same old thing again. Schisms, divisions. So there are other matters, but they're not recorded for us here in this text. He says in verse 34b, the remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Be kind of curious to find out what some of the other struggles were beyond what he mentions here, but this is probably enough to deal with, which is why this is all that was inspired in the Scriptures. The term for schism, we're kind of running out of time here. Schisma, subpoint B, schisma. Same as we had it in chapter 1. We'll have it again in chapter 12. The English word schism isn't so much a translation as it is a transliteration. Schism doesn't mean anything. It's just a transliteration of schisma. And what you say, well, what is a schism? It's a division. So what does schisma mean? It means a division. It means that there's been a cutting, a schizo, to cut. And you divide by cutting. There's other ways you can divide. You can divide by distributing. You've got 12 cookies and you've got 12 Boy Scouts, so you divide them up. But you don't have to do any cutting to do that. You just hand one cookie per scout and you've divided. Well, you wouldn't use schizo for that because schizo requires a cutting. So you've got one great big cookie that you have to then cut and divide. See, that then becomes a division, becomes a schisma. Once you've schizoed, then you are left with a schisma. You're left with a division, a dissension, and a schism. And the nature of cutting is that when you're dealing with people, cutting hurts. You've noticed that. If anyone needs an illustration, come see me after class. We can cut you. Yuck. That would hurt, though. Take my word for it. I see everyone believes me. No one needs proof. Cutting hurts. But sometimes, you know something? It's necessary. Even though it hurts, and even though it's awful when it happens, when it does happen, the Lord can use it. And we'll get into that Wednesday night, because He says there must be factions among you so that those who are approved, dokimazo approval, may become evident among you. The good news is that all things work together for good. And so even when something bad happens, like a schism or a division, Jesus Christ will make use of it. When a stumbling block happens, you don't want it to happen. You don't want to be the one that makes it happen. But all things still work together for the good. God's plan will go forward. Christ will be glorified. He might be glorified in your discipline, but He will be glorified. And God's plan goes forward. So we'll deal more with that Wednesday night. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for this class and the opportunity we have to study, to show ourselves approved. Father, I pray that as we gain this teaching, that we would be convicted and we would search ourselves, everything we put into practice, and examine whether it is biblical, whether it remains biblical, or whether it has changed from what we started with, or if maybe we were wrong in the first place when we got it started. But now we've learned more, we've grown some, we've started to recognize some shortcomings, and Father, I pray that we would never be locked in or trapped by our own traditions and practices and the way things have always been. But Father, always keep us humble to search the Scriptures diligently and see if these things are so. I thank You and I praise You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.